I would like to read several scripture passages to us this morning on this Pentecost Sunday, beginning with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That actually happened as we read about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Galatians chapter 5. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which some of you may have read, others of you may have watched the movie, Edmund was easily won over to the dark side by the wicked white witch. Her method was simple. She appealed to his love for rich, sweet food, as well as for status and revenge. The Turkish delight that she offered him was delicious, and it left him craving for more. So strong was its appeal that it led him to betray his brother and sisters. The appetite of the world and the flesh are powerful and addictive tools of the devil. He appeals to our love for what satisfies our selfish and sinful desires, and he uses those cravings to tempt us, control us, discourage and defeat us, and ultimately destroy us. In John 10, verse 10, we read that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We crave power or money or food or alcohol or drugs or clothes or sex. Even though we're in danger of sacrificing our friends and our loved ones in order to satisfy our desires. The human heart is hungry to be filled. And so it is. It's filled with the love of self and sin and the world. And I ask, can the heart empty itself? And I want to say loudly and clearly this morning, the heart cannot empty itself, because the heart cannot be unfilled. Which is why I can preach on the evils of this world and the wickedness of sin and the madness of living for self, and people will remain unmoved. We can explain that such a life defiles, corrupts, and ultimately leads to hell, and yet people will be unchanged. We can marshal our arguments, persuade, browbeat, and compel. And while people will be challenged, even convicted, in the end, nothing changes. They may weep over their sins and resolve to be finished with them forever, but by Monday morning, they're back to where they were. All too often, I have met, you have probably met, individuals who are struggling in the area of sexual sin, and they're completely debilitated by guilt and shame. The church has done a great job of telling them what not to do, what to put off, as Paul states in Colossians chapter 3. And so they spend day and night in this vicious cycle of acting out, promising vehemently to never do it again, acting out again, making more promises, and ultimately coming to believe that God is mad at them because they can't get their act together. The human heart cannot empty itself. It cannot break with its love of self, sin, and this world. Your heart, my heart, will chase after something. You and I were created to hunger. You and I are driven by love. We seek after that which we love. We live for something. We love something. And we will only stop loving something when something else comes along that we love more. Think about a boy and a girl who are dating. The boy's in love with a girl, Kate. He glows about Kate. He can't help but talk about her. Then she breaks up with him. And you hate being around this guy because all he does is mourn about how he wants to be back with Kate. He's continually talking about his ex-girlfriend. Then one day you sit down and have lunch together and he doesn't say anything about Kate. Why? Because now he's talking about Susie. And you say, well, what about Kate? And he says, Kate doesn't matter. I found Susie. It's a greater love. When you rid the heart of something, a vacancy will immediately be filled. You know, every pastor probably, I know as I've thought about this week, I have, dreams of having his or her sermon become a Christian classic. For most of us preachers, however, our sermons will long be forgotten after our deaths and even before our deaths. But occasionally, a sermon provides a lasting legacy for centuries after the message was originally preached. One such sermon was written by Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers. Now, it's important to understand when he lived and wrote this message. It was his birth date was 1780, and he died in 1847. Now, when I say the sermon is famous, I mean that it's reprinted even today in the books of great sermons. It came about as Dr. Chalmers was riding on a stagecoach by the side of the driver. And he asked, John, why do you hit that off leader such a crack with your lash? He said in response, away yonder there's a white stone. That off leader is afraid of that stone. So by the crack of my whip and the pain in his legs, I want to get his idea off from it. Well, Dr. Chalmers went home and he elaborated the idea and he wrote the sermon that I'm talking about entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Even though the language is outdated and the message itself is very lengthy, 7,000 words, it still contains enormous power that I have been relishing in this week. Chalmers writes at great length about the utter inability of the human heart to change itself by moral reformation. In other words, you and I cannot change by trying harder. He suggests, as I've been saying thus far in this message, that all of us live in a state of constant desire. It's impossible not to desire something for a single second. And in our fallen condition, the object of our heart's desire will always be the sinful allurements of this world. We may come to a point where we realize the vanity of these things, but we will inevitably turn from one empty desire to another. Chalmers illustrates this with the picture of a boy running after the childish desire of pleasure until he grows discontented. Adults, can't you remember when we were kids, all we wanted to do was have fun? He turns from pleasure to run after the more sophisticated desire for money. Don't we find this to be true, adults? Having grown disillusioned with the emptiness of riches, he sets his heart on the quest for power. Don't we see very wealthy people looking for something more, and so they go for the power? In this endless transition from one desire to another, the heart is left empty. Nevertheless, the boy, now a man, is still left with desire. He cannot simply stop desiring. Chalmers then writes, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by that which is more worthy than itself?" Let me translate. We cannot, by trying harder, change who we are. There must be a new and better power introduced. Thomas Chalmers' whole sermon, 7,000 words, can be summed up in one sentence. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. The application of this 7,000-word sermon can be summed up in one sentence. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God, and no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Moral reformation never works. We may change our outward behavior, which is hard enough, but then we will only change for a time. But to change the heart itself, to redirect its desires, that we cannot do without help from the outside. This help from the outside is precisely what the gospel of Jesus Christ promises. An old poem says it this way: "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, bids me fly and gives me wings." You see, until the heart is captured by some higher power, a higher calling, a fresh vision of God, there will be no motivation for real change. But when the love of God fills us from within, then we experience new desires, and the expulsive power of a new affection becomes a reality for us. There's an old hymn that some of us grew up singing, including me, entitled, "I Am Resolved." And like the sermon, it was written for another generation, but it speaks enduring truth in its own way. The first stanza is very powerful. "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight." Now, if we stop right there, it's not enough. Resolve is not going to cut it. "Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight." There's great truth in every verse and in the chorus and this simple song. And together with Chalmers' sermons, we're reminded that rule-keeping cannot change the heart. You know, some of us went down the path of legalism. Some of us are still on the path of legalism. We're trying to be holy. We're trying to be like God. We're trying to be free from sin. And the way we're doing it is we're putting all these rules in place. Because our heart has to desire something. But the problem is you get to the end of that road and your heart is empty, and so it fills up with something. And what does it fill with? It fills with pride. But when we let our heart be set on Christ, when we let Christ be enthroned in our heart, a divine heart surgery takes place. And what the law could not do, the gospel does, and we are truly changed from the inside out. We simply can't tell ourselves to stop sinning. We need to direct those desires that falsely satisfy towards that which truly satisfies and liberates, God Himself. An affection for God is the only thing that will expel sinful desires. We're like children running around with a rusty knife. What we grasp endangers us, but we don't want to let it go. And if you shout at the child loud and long enough, they might reluctantly hand it over. But if you offer him or her a new lovely toy, the knife will soon be forgotten. If you tell a young man that he's going to have to give up his independence, he's going to have to clean up his appearance, he's going to have to abandon his lazy habits, he won't do it. But if subsequently he meets the girl of his dreams, then everything changes. And our unreformed bachelor will gladly part with his old ways, not just to possess her, but to be possessed by her. He will give up a lesser freedom in the pursuit of a greater freedom. He will be conquered by a love that expels a lesser love. But what is this creaturely love compared to the all-conquering love of Christ? A love which is better than life. Chalmers says, tell a man, now keep in mind as I quote this, that in our day this would be called fraud against the insurance company. But it's a good illustration to make a point. Chalmers says, tell a man to set fire to his house, and if his salvation depends on it, he might, with painful reluctance, do it. But if he knows that from the ashes of the old, he will instantly get a house 10 times the value, he will willingly set fire to the house. Therefore, if the love of God conquers your heart, you will discover a power to be finished with the old life. I invite you to stand with me for a few moments beneath the cross of Christ. And I want you to look on him. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that literally. Thank you for responding to the message, though. I really appreciate that. In your minds, stand with me at the foot of the cross. What do we see? We see a man beaten bloody, crowned with thorns. We see an innocent whipped to the bone and nailed to the cross. But as we look at the broken, bleeding body, we see our beloved, Jesus. It's not a soft focus. There's no mood music. He's dying a slow, shameful, agonizing death. He's shown no pity, no tenderness, no mercy. He becomes the focus of the curse, and in so doing, exhausts the curse. He burns in the fire of God's wrath, and in so doing, quenches the flame in his blood. He drowns in the darkness and chaos of death, and in so doing, makes an end of death. He's crushed under the avalanche of God's judgment. He's even forsaken by his Abba Father. And at the end of it all, as the water and the blood pour out from his wounded side, we realize that his heart is broken. But I want you to know that his heart breaks for you. It was my sin and your sin that cost him so much. It was for my crimes and your crimes that he was nailed to the cross. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Won't you meditate on the love of God for you this morning? A love which surpasses knowledge. Why do people cling to sin? Why do Sunday resolutions come to nothing on Monday? Why does Christ's call to deny yourself and take up your cross seem like a threat? Why is there so little change? It's because we know so little of this expulsive power of a new affection. You tell someone to stop sinning, and at best they may do so reluctantly and partially, but if you give them a vision of God and his glory, they'll gladly root out of all that gets in the way of their relationship with this loving Savior. Our only hope, your only hope, that person you are so burdened for's only hope of overcoming habitual sin is to replace love for sin with a consuming love for God. Only when you look into the face of Christ's lovely face will you find a love that will eclipse your love for sin and self. Again, see Jesus this morning, the lover of your soul. Every time a person falls into sin, it's because he or she has taken their eyes off of Christ's lovely face. In other words, they've abandoned their first love. That's why the devil and the world are relentlessly trying to get believers to take their eyes off Jesus. But godly men and women have learned the secret of making Jesus the Lord of their life and the focus of their eyes. You know, Jesus purchased humanity with his blood. And we can walk triumphantly over the power of sin. Tragically, though, there are so many who are never able to seemingly overcome addictions and habitual sin because they get stuck in a rut of apathy and hopelessness. The truth is, they won't put away their sin until they become so serious about their relationship with Jesus, they'll do whatever it takes to have victory. People must come to a point of desperation before they'll be willing to recklessly abandon themselves to God. An evangelist who once pastored in Detroit said, "I ministered to alcoholics, prostitutes, junkies, and drug dealers. These people have been devastated by sin. They had lost everything in life. One would expect to see a single-minded determination to break free from the stranglehold of sin. But amazingly, most seemed unwilling to change. They lacked the desperation that's always present in a person's life that finds victory over the power of sin." Now understand, if you're a believer, you're in a much better position as you struggle against sin than the unsaved drug addict on the street. Some sin may be controlling your life, but at least you have the knowledge of God's law that's constantly reminding you of the wrongness of your transgression. But nevertheless, the law can never bring liberty to the sinner. Imagine if a person wrote the entire do's and don'ts of the Mosaic law, the moral law, on the walls of his or her home. They would not make him or her more holy, only guiltier. The laws would constantly be pointing accusingly at him. The law only kills and condemns people because it reveals that we are actually lawbreakers. Though the moral law manifests a person's guilt before God as a lawbreaker, it's powerless to change him or give him the desire to do so. Here's what the law screams. Stop lusting. Stop fornicating. Stop the homosexuality. Stop gossiping. Stop getting drunk. Stop being gluttonous. Stop sinning. Yet the desire to break the chains of sin are not there. There must be something more. The law was never meant to bring liberty. It was only meant to show people their great need for someone who could save them from the power of sin. The law cannot make a person want to change because the knowledge of sin is not enough. Even though you may know you should quit your sinful behavior, you're locked in this terrible pattern of spiritual bondage and despair. There must be something greater than your sin that you can grab hold of. Otherwise, you'll not have the needed strength and power to overcome. But when a person grows desperate for God, he or she becomes willing to do whatever it takes to overcome sin. His heart begins to change, and a cry wells up from within. God, I can't break these chains. They're too strong for me. Please help me, God. This is the point of desperation where God visits his people and sets them free. Only a hunger for God that seizes the soul will produce the driving passion needed for victory. One of the great problems people face in this pursuit of victory is this matter of control. And most people want to be free from the chains of sin, but they want to do it while maintaining control of their lives. If I can just do this one particular thing, I will find freedom, they tell themselves. But nevertheless, as long as they believe there's a solution outside of total abandonment to Christ, he or she will remain a captive to sin. Their efforts to win the battle by their own methods and strengths are doomed to failure as long as they remain in control. Freedom from bondage to sin only comes through surrender to God. The power to overcome sin will never be found in a person's own determination and wisdom. You must come to the point where you fall unreservedly at the feet of Jesus and cry out, God, I am weary of my sin. I can't overcome it without you. You are my only hope. And it's at that point of helplessness that the man is closest to victory. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. People who've done tremendous exploits for God did not possess great abilities in themselves, but were people who had completely abandoned themselves to God." So it is with this battle with sin. The victory is not found in self-effort, but in self-abandonment. Oswald Chambers put it this way, "What is needed in spiritual matters is reckless abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reckless and uncalculating abandonment with no reserve anywhere about it." Acquiring a relentless determination to live in victory will only happen through one's own affections for a greater love, not through willpower. It's simply a matter of love. People become addicted to some besetting sin because it's what the flesh loves. And what's more, the flesh will always love it. And there's no amount of effort a person can bring to the table. You realize that the things that you are addicted to, the things that you are habitually doing that are sinful, were because at some point you yielded to those things. You yielded to a lust of the mind or a lust of the flesh. Lust is simply, you have to have it now. You crave something now. And those of you who have lusted after something and yielded to it. You've become enslaved to whatever you've yielded to. The answer is to now yield to Christ. Yield to His will for your life. There's somebody in your life you don't like. You don't want to talk to him. You want to stay away from him. You avoid him. And God says, I want you to love your enemies. And so you say, God, I will obey you. And you pray for that person. And you yield by not avoiding them, but going up to them, even if you don't want to. You yield to the will of God. You yield to God. And we're talking about a deep yielding where you say, God, without restraint, I give you everything. You yield to Him, and His power will enable you to break the enslavements to all the other things you've yielded to. See, the answer to this is in the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Mark 7 says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Verse after verse traces this problem of sin back to the heart. God desires to do a work in your heart today like He did on the day of Pentecost. I want you to see the difference that God made in the disciples from before the day of Pentecost till after. He had promised these disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. After His death and resurrection, right before He ascended to heaven, He told His disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift. In obedience, they went back to the city where they waited and prayed for 10 days. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus fulfilled His promise and radically changed these disciples who had gone all in for Christ. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Every chamber of their heart was filled with the Spirit of love. And these disciples who had already chosen to follow Jesus are now filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at their lives after Pentecost compared to before. Before Pentecost, they were braggarts. After Pentecost, they bragged on Christ. Before Pentecost, they were intimidated. After Pentecost, they were bold. Before Pentecost, they had little faith. After Pentecost, they had victorious faith. Before Pentecost, Peter cowered at the accusation of a little girl. After Pentecost, he preached a powerful sermon. Before Pentecost, they could not drive the demon out of a little boy. After Pentecost, the place was shaken by their prayers. Before Pentecost, they desired the important seats. After Pentecost, they were willing to serve. Before Pentecost, they sometimes wavered. After Pentecost, they were steadfast. These disciples had experienced the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of God had filled them and had cleansed them of these evil desires. Galatians 5 says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. The desires of the sinful nature will not be fulfilled if the believer lives by the Spirit. Because we're talking about two contrasting ways of living that are completely antithetical. Some teach a two-nature theory where believers are portrayed to be forever torn between these two powerful forces. The result is that he lives two lives, serving God with his new nature and serving sin with his old nature. What a travesty on the gospel! When the cross is made nothing more than sin's competitor and even doomed to defeat in the competition. But thanks be to God, He promises and provides inner strength and victory through the filling and energizing of the Spirit. And as one learns to then walk in step with this Spirit, the secret of a victorious Christian life is living in the power of the indwelling Spirit. I want you to know, Ezekiel prophesied that not only on the day of Pentecost, but on today, you could have a new heart. He says in verse 19 of Ezekiel 11, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. And then in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Man, I want to say more, but I'm done. Mostly. I'm planning to teach a class in the fall called Living in the Power of the Spirit, and some of you may want to sign up for that. It's been life-changing for a lot of people, including me. But I just want to simply tie up this message in a summary. If you are still struggling with willful sin, if you know somebody who is still enslaved to habits and addictions that are sinful, I have spent my entire life trying to find the big rock answers to that problem. And I believe at age 53, I've got a pretty good handle on the big rock. And it's what I've tried to teach today. You will not have victory until you recklessly abandon yourself to Christ, nothing in reserve. You will not have victory until by faith you look to a God who loves you and who will fill you with his love so much so that all lesser loves will be washed away. And as you learn to walk in step with him in an intimate relationship throughout your life, he will begin to retool your mind. He'll begin to change your character. He'll begin to grow the fruit of the Spirit in you. He'll begin to help you say no to things that have become patterns in your life. And you will become more and more like Christ every day. Why are you still not living in victory? Because you still love what you're doing more than you love God. You can't choose to love God the way you need to. But what you can choose to do is tell him you can't do it. And give up and let him come and change you from the inside out so that you will one thing. And that's to do the will of God. You will fall short in your performance as long as you're on this earth, but you will have a heart that is pure. It wills one thing, to do the will of God. Praise the Lord. Some of you need to get on the road. But if this message is for you, somebody came up to me after the first service, said it was for me. I've got a son who on Tuesday is going into rehab, and he needs to hear what you've said. And I realize not everybody's ready to come to the end of themselves. And for people in my life, I've prayed, God, whatever it takes, bring them to the end of themselves. But for those of you who God has spoken to this morning, if you need to come and kneel at this altar or sit in the front pew because you are ready to abandon all to God and by faith receive his sanctifying fullness, I invite you to come. I'm going to ask Pastor David to close us in that song, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. I'd like you all to stand, and you'll be dismissed after we pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, a gospel message that sets us free to fly. Thank you for the law that's revealed to us the sinfulness of mankind against you. And I thank you, God, that you desire to set people free. We don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live in sin. And I pray that you'd help people to see that, to believe that. And God, thank you for allowing circumstances and other things to bring us to a point of desperation. Desperation's a good thing when it's attached to faith. in the God who wants to change us. And I pray for those that need to come and kneel, those that need to come and sit, those that need to get this message either by watching it on the web or getting it on CD to give to somebody. But Lord, we pray that people would come to the end of themselves and they would look to Jesus and live. Fill them with the gift of faith to believe that the one who has called them is faithful and he will sanctify them through and through. He will make their spirit, soul, and body blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, you the one who calls us, that you are faithful and you will do it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.
Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Becomes free, my shame is up. To be